In Luke chapter 23, we want to look at verses 44 and try to get to verse 56 this morning before we partake of communion. But I've called this portion Convert at the Cross, and that's what we're going to see. A centurion, a Roman soldier, one who helped put Jesus on the cross. But I think sometimes we have unforgettable events in our lives and in other people's lives and in the life of a nation. And even in history around the world, you have events that are well known. And July 20th, 1969 is one of those events. At 4:17 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time, the words, Houston Tranquility Base here, the Eagle has landed. We're radioed back, and Neil Armstrong stepped down from the landing craft at 10:56 p.m. to become the first man to set foot on the moon. Hundreds of millions of people watched the scene on TV and heard the infamous words, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Everyone knows that, and very familiar words. But surely a less known incident, nevertheless memorable, at least for the McGraths of Chicago, Illinois, was in the wake of some of the worst storms in recent history. All the rooftops were loaded, many overloaded with snow. Robert McGrath saw his adored wife go into the backyard garage in their house to fetch some boxes. Seconds later, he heard a crash. Looking outside, he saw the roof of the garage had given way and caved in. McGrath, not stopping for hat, coat, shoes, ran out of the house, grabbed a snow shovel, and screamed for help from the neighbors, yelling orders, digging and tossing snow every which way. His sweat freezing to his face, he pulled at the collapsed boards and shoveled away the snow until finally he heard his bride's voice from within the debris, then saw her hand. He kept digging and throwing and pulling, and within minutes he had his wife in his arms and was sobbing, "Are you all right? Are you all right?" She was all right. A neighbor viewing the whole scene from the kitchen window relates the complete story. Mrs. McGrath had gone into the garage through one door and out through another side door. She was safe in the house when she looked out and saw her husband frantically digging, shouting orders, and tossing lumber and snow. She couldn't disappoint her hero of a husband, so she put her coat and slippers back on, went out the back again through the side door into the garage, and waited to be rescued by her gallant husband, Bob. Not quite as dramatic as landing on the moon, but for them it was quite a story. But this morning, there's a more serious story that we look at. Unquestionably, the most crucial, earth-shaking 6 hours in the earth's history, man's history, recorded right here. Jesus has been led away to a very brutal execution. It's crucifixion. And you don't die by exposure on the cross, but you die by asphyxiation. Because hanging on the cross, you really can't breathe. You have to push up to breathe, and the muscles are contorted to where it's impossible to breathe. And finally, you just get exhausted and basically suffocate. And each breath that Jesus would take would be accompanied by excruciating pain. Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours. And now it's approaching high noon, approaching 12 o'clock noon there in Jerusalem. All of a sudden, there's a supernatural darkness that takes place. It's as if God's hand is just placed, his giant hand placed over the sun. It wasn't an eclipse, no, because the Passover took place on a full moon. And so, not an eclipse, but the moon and the sun were in relationship to each other opposite. So it wasn't that, but it was a divine phenomenon of darkness. As God was dealing with the sins of the world in the body of his Son. And so we read in verse 44, "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Now, the Jews, they reckoned their days from sundown, 6 p.m., and then it ended 24 hours later on sundown at 6 p.m. So one day would end and a new day would begin for us at midnight. We're a little different. They're more biblical. Because in Genesis, it says evening and morning, one day. So evening, when the sun goes down, and then morning begins until evening again, it's one day. So they're more biblical than we are. So we would realize that at 6 in the morning, that's the first hour. The third hour, 9 a.m., Jesus put on the cross. And so now it's the sixth hour, 12 noon. Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them," before this time. And he also said to the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." But now darkness has come over the land, literal darkness. But I think also not just literal, because you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was a radical kind of darkness, a darkness that you could kind of feel. But not just physical, but symbolic. Because it's expressing the moral and the spiritual condition of man at that time. And it's true at any society when we kick God out of society, darkness will come upon the land, gross darkness. We find in the scripture Jesus drawing parallels between himself, light, and darkness. You find that often in the Bible. In John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 12, 46, "I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." You see, they were now putting to death the light of the world. Is it not a consequence that here the light of men are going out and darkness now is covering the land? You see, appropriate for man to be engulfed in darkness as the light of the world ebbs away. Jesus Christ, his life ebbs away. I think it's just a powerful illustration. But also in John 9, 5, it says, "While I am in the world," Jesus speaking, "I am the light of the world." But now that light is being snuffed out in the world. And logically, darkness would follow. It always does in a life without Christ. It's kind of like turning off a light switch when a person leaves Christ. Oh, they don't want to admit it, but it's true. The Bible says it's true. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. You see, here the darkness is related to the evil deeds of man. And so whenever we snuff out Christ, whenever we put Christ out of our life, it's really just an indication that I love dark deeds, evil deeds in the world more than I like Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And so now judgment of darkness has come. It's fallen on those who have rejected the light. I think of Pharaoh. Remember when God was giving Pharaoh a chance to repent and turn, and 10 plagues came, and Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And finally, the Bible says in one of the places in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. And so again, darkness, an illustration of the darkness in the heart of the Egyptians and in the heart of Pharaoh. And so it is here, those that are around the cross, that darkness, a radical darkness, The Bible tells us in John 3:20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And so God, in a sense, turns out the light for them. Turns out the light as a sign of judgment to those that don't want the light. They don't want right. They don't want Jesus Christ. And so what's the alternative? Darkness, evil. Because they loved it, God gave them over to it. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" What an incredible saying, to know that following Jesus is light, but to not is darkness. I mean, I don't know about you, but I stumbled around in the dark trying to find out the meaning of life and why I was on planet Earth. But here, Jesus gives the answer. Also in John 12:35, Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." So I'm certain many of them had heard that saying of Jesus. You don't know where you're going. You're walking in the darkness. You're not in the light of Christ. And so I'm certain those at that time around the cross, when it went dark at 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon, at that time, they probably were stumbling around, feeling their way around, maybe bumping into trees and bumping into rocks, bumping into one another in an effort to locate light. But they were putting to death the light. And I wonder if Jesus' words rang in their minds. Maybe those that had heard them, or the words that had been related to them, when he said, "You who walk in darkness don't know where you're going." One of the fellows that I was around when I was a very young Christian, he was a little older Christian, but still a young guy. He did worship and a great guy, but I remember his Bible. I would see his Bible, and it was all puffy. And I wondered, I asked him, "Scoopy," I think that was his name, "why is your Bible so puffy?" And he said, I was going to a home fellowship. I forgot where it was, and maybe it was in Eva Beach, but this was back in the days when they didn't have many street lights. And he says, there was a construction area there. I parked my car, I can barely see. I got to the house, we did the Bible study, and when I came back to my car, I couldn't see at all. But the construction area, they had dug a kind of a deep thing for a foundation or something. And he said, as I was walking, I tripped and I fell down the embankment. And there was a bunch of water, because it had rained recently, water in the bottom of that. And as I fell, I lost my Bible. And he said, I felt around for my Bible. I couldn't find it. I came back the next day early in the morning. It was light. And there my Bible was floating in that area. So I took my Bible home and I put it in the oven to dry it out. And the pages rose. He had this Bible that was all fluffy. I thought, what a story. Walking in darkness. He wasn't in darkness, but just an illustration of the literal darkness. You don't know where you're going. You can fall and you can stumble. But you see, spiritual darkness, you fall and you stumble. But you see, physical darkness is only temporary. Eternal darkness is forever. You see, when Jesus was arrested, he told them, remember what he told them about darkness in Matthew, or in Luke, it's in Matthew as well, but Luke 22:53, he said, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." You see, God allowed that darkness. God allowed that evil. He allowed it. It worked for his glory. It worked for his purposes. You see, the time, the designated time, was ordained. It was Satan's hour to bruise the heel of Jesus, and Jesus was going to crush the head of Satan. At this point, prophecy was being fulfilled. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, after when the judgment of man came after the fall, and also the judgment of the serpent Satan, how the Lord says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's the serpent and the woman. "And between your seed, and he shall bruise your head," or "crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the enmity between the seed of the woman, talking about Christ, he's projecting all the way out to the Messiah. "You shall bruise his heel," or "crush his heel." My Bible is "bruise," but literally it's "crush." Excuse me, back up. He, Satan, shall bruise the heel of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But Jesus shall crush Satan's head. So in other words, Satan putting Jesus on the cross, he thought he's got rid of Jesus. It's just a bruising. He's not going to stay on the cross and stay in the grave. He's going to resurrect. But through that, although Satan bruises Jesus, Jesus crushes Satan, crushes the serpent. The poison is in the serpent's head. And so that is a prophecy of crushing Satan's power, crushing Satan's ability over death. And so this darkness, it gave a clear and visible representation of the spiritual and moral blindness in man, permeating the hearts and the people at that time. Now, the 3 hours of darkness, we don't have any record of anything that took place at that time. We do have the sayings of Jesus, 7 sayings of Christ, but nothing here. Nothing here. His final words was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Those were his final words. And then it says the veil was torn. And the other gospel says from top to bottom. An amazing thing. The veil torn from top to bottom. Many commentators will say, well, that veil was 6 inches thick. Others, I think it's Josephus, says it's 18 inches thick. A cubit, 18 inches thick. That would be quite a thick veil. And it was hung 30 feet high because it was in the Holy of Holies, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So 30 feet high. And it was ripped from top to bottom. It was basically what God was saying to man, that no longer do you need a mediator of man to come to God. Because that veil was separating the presence of man into the presence of God. No entry except through the high priest once a year. You see, man was kept away. And the only way he could enter was through an animal sacrifice. But now Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And when he's on the cross and he's put to death, that veil is ripped. In other words, now there's a new entry to man, from man to God. And it's through Jesus Christ. No longer through that earthly veil, that earthly tabernacle and earthly temple. The veil being a visible illustration of the separation between man and God. You could not get into and access God because of the sin of man. You only could come once a year, or the high priest could only come once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, washing himself, being cleansed of himself, sacrificing for himself, and then bringing a sacrificial animal and the blood into the Holy of Holies for the nation. And this priest with his robe, he would have bells on the bottom so that they could hear him inside the Holy of Holies making that service for the nation. But if those bells stopped, you know, tinkling, that priest, that high priest, God had smote him and killed him because he wasn't clean. And often you find that in the Old Testament, many of these priests would violate their own calling. Eli's sons, horrible. violated the calling of being a high priest. And so the bells, they would ring, and when that high priest would come out, they would know, ah, the sins for the nation are forgiven. But you see, no more. No more is that true. Man could not repair that broken relationship with God, but only through Jesus Christ and the cross, Him dying on the cross, now we can enter in boldly through the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need a pastor or a priest or a church to come into the presence of God, but you do need Jesus Christ. There's no other way to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way except through Jesus Christ. So what a great thing. And that's what He's doing, and that's why that veil is ripped. I like what Spurgeon says about this and about how God had put the sins of the world upon His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, and I quote Spurgeon, I quote, the heart of Christ became like a reservoir in the midst of the mountains. All the tributary streams of iniquity and every drop of the sins of His people ran down and gathered into that vast lake, deep as hell and shoreless as eternity. All these met, as it were, in Christ's heart, and He endured them all. Your sins, my sins. Says He's dropped them into the deepest part of the sea, separated as far as east is from the west, never to be brought up again. We think about them, don't we? Sometimes the enemy puts them in our mind, or they just kind of conjure up in our mind. You see, but the Lord has put them away. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice it's the veil of Jesus' flesh, not the veil of the temple. His flesh, as He was put on the cross and the spikes and the spear in His side, and what He took for us, the scourging, His flesh, now we enter in boldly. He also goes on in verse 46, back to Luke 23, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. And so here, that final period of time, 3 p.m, it's interesting how Jesus cries this out, because the mothers in Israel, they would teach their children to pray this prayer. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. I mean, what prayer were you taught to pray when you were a little kid? I know my prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I praise the Lord my soul to keep. Anybody learn that prayer when they were a kid? And then you pray for whoever you want, God to bless or whatever. But you see, they prayed this prayer. And now Jesus, the real commitment of His Spirit to the Father. You know, the first words in Scripture that we hear from Jesus' mouth, He's only a young lad, 12 years old. I had to be about my Father's business. He said that to Joseph and Mary when they finally found Him in the temple debating with the religious leaders. His first words out of His mouth as He hung on the cross, Father, forgive them. Remember, we dealt with that. And now His last words, Father, into Thy hands. You see, there was at one point, it's always Father, Father, that personal relationship that he has with God the Father. But there was a point, at one time, He said, My God, my God. That's a distant relationship. Why hast Thou forsaken me? Because sin, as God was pouring the sins of the world on the body of His Son, there's an alienation from that intimacy, that intimate relationship. But now Jesus speaks of His Father as our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, pray this prayer. You see, notice the close relationship that we have with God the Father. It's the same as Jesus had with his Father. So he says, when you pray, say, our Father, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of, he says. If your earthly Father gives you good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father? So notice that close relationship we have now, that there's no barriers at all. Now, I know sometimes fatherhood growing up is a big void. It is for me. I really had no father. I don't know a father. I had stepfathers, but they weren't really fathers. And so there's a big void there, what a real father is like. But maybe you did have a good father, or maybe you had a bad father. But let me say this. Jesus is a father to the fatherless. And he is the one that will never fail. He's the one that you could come close to. Your heavenly Father, Jesus said, feeds the sparrows. How much more will he care for you? Are you not worth more than all the sparrows? And so we have a loving Father that we can go to. And so Jesus cries out to the Father in verse 47. He says, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So here, a convert at the cross, the title of the message. You see, the effect that Jesus' death had upon this centurion, it was monumental. It was the same effect that Jesus had on that one thief that was converted on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, he said, and Jesus said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. And now, here this centurion said, this man is innocent. I think what we're seeing here is that centurion is saved, just like that thief on the cross was saved. This centurion, when you think about it, he was probably here from the beginning. Maybe here commissioned when Jesus had to take that cross and traipse all the way to Golgotha. Of course, Simon the Cyrene had to carry the cross, but I suspect that this centurion was probably the one in charge of the crucifixion. When Joseph asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate called the centurion afterwards to ascertain if Jesus was dead. I think this is the man here. He had been in the process that led Jesus away to the cross. He was in the streets when he heard the women weeping. Remember when they were weeping over him, these women of benevolence, women of mercy? And he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. Probably heard that. He was there as they drove the nails into his hands and into his feet and in the spear in his side. And when Jesus said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And probably when confronting the thief with the words, this day you will be with me in paradise, this man is there hearing all this, seeing all this. It had an effect on him. And then when Jesus dismissed his spirit, he saw something. He didn't die like the others that die on the cross. He actually died almost in a way that was so connected with God that he just gave up his spirit. Supernatural, divine. The man saw the darkness come upon that land from 12 to 3, and then the earthquake that took place. Matthew and Mark tells us that he declared, truly, this was the Son of God. So we know this man had faith. He was converted. And then Luke tells us that he broke into the spontaneous praise. He's a convert at the cross. You know, one of the things when we think about the centurions in Rome, we might have a kind of a bad image or bad feeling about them. Well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't, because in Scripture it depicts them as men of high character. Remember the centurion that came to Jesus, didn't even want Jesus to come to his house, that Jesus would heal his servant. Servants were tools in those days. They didn't care if they died. I mean, there was a hardness in man's heart, and so these slaves, these servants, were nothing. But here, this centurion came to Jesus. He had compassion for his servant. Jesus, heal him. I'll come to your house. Oh, no, you don't have to. Lord, just speak the word, because I'm a man under authority and I'm in authority, and I know that you're under authority, you know, to God. Just say the word and he's healed. And Jesus said, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. And then, of course, this man here. And then, of course, we know when the church begins, Cornelius, what a great centurion he was. The Bible calls him in chapter 10 of Acts devout. He feared God, he gave alms, and he prayed constantly. So here, this convert at the cross, this centurion. And then verse 48 says, and all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Now, this is interesting. Something is happening to them. They started out mocking. It was a mob. But somehow, in seeing all this, experiencing this, there's a softening. There's something that takes place in them. Oh, it doesn't say they were converted. But the crowd saw what the centurion saw. But they weren't converted. They went away questioning, grieving, but not deciding for Christ. Very interesting. And yet still, this was not the usual effect that crucifixion had on crowds. They were like in Roman games. They were kind of cheering just the treachery on. They'd seen and they'd heard strange things that day with this man on the cross who was called King of the Jews. For them, it was a sense of tragedy. Yeah, a sense of tragedy had taken place. And with what they saw, possibly, it seems like, when we read this and we read that verse 48, it seems as though that they're confronted with their sin. They're confronted with their waywardness. And maybe they were the ones that were hurling rebukes and derision at Jesus. And so something was taking place in their heart and in their life, their sin that they felt, and this condemnation as they left. I think God was preparing them. Because sometimes people will come to church and maybe they don't like it, or maybe they feel convicted, or I've heard people say, you know, I brought my friend, and they said afterwards, did you tell the pastor about me? Because they were convicted. It's like the word of God doesn't come back void. So they kind of think that their friend told on them, and the message was directed to them. Well, God does do that. And so in this situation here, I think God was preparing them. Because at Pentecost, about 40 days after this, or 50 days after, that's Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, and so when Peter preaches, 3,000 get saved, I suspect there were those that were at the cross that got saved. And that the Bible says they went away beating their breast. There's something that was happening here. And then in verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Here's this third group, undoubtedly disciples and family members and friends. They were shocked. They were numbed at what they were seeing. Maybe they were thinking, this is unreal. This is surreal. What are we seeing? We can't handle this. Possibly they were hoping that Jesus would come up the cross at the last minute, his final display of power. And he didn't. You see, and for them, all hope seems to have faded. It's gone. They were so hopeful. And now it's gone. Just like those on the road of Emmaus. You see, but notice the different reactions to the cross. You have the centurion. He was convinced and converted. You have the crowd. They beat their breast in anguish. They went away undecided. Not really disciples. But maybe later they became disciples. But then here, the disciples that were standing afar off, they had a sense of hopelessness and dismay. Very interesting. Now, Jesus' brothers and sisters, James and Jude, were probably among the people we see, and we see them later in the upper room when the Holy Spirit is poured out in the day of Pentecost. Jesus' death accomplished in many people what his life did not. And sometimes that is true. You find that in death, sometimes people's will and their hardness breaks down. And you find that's what happens with his family, with many people. I find it's easier to preach at funerals than it is at weddings. Because people at funerals, they're contemplating their end. They're contemplating what's ahead for them. And so sometimes you find that there's a great response to people when death comes. And you're going to find that more followed Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection than before. We go on and behold a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan of action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It was a custom for the bodies of the criminals to be thrown to the dogs, given to the vultures, thrown in the valley of Gehenna, where it was just a trash heap, and burn them. And yet here Jesus, we find Joseph, he boldly begs for the body of Jesus from Pilate. Him and Nicodemus, we know Nick at night, comes to Jesus at night. Nicodemus, who was a ruler in the synagogues of the Jews, they took 100 pounds of spices, myrrh and alloys, and they wrapped Jesus' body. Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, that elite religious body that had absolute rule over the Jews, they plotted, they sanctioned Jesus' death. Joseph didn't go along with it. Joseph of Arimathea wasn't for it at all. Neither was Nicodemus. You see, it's interesting to note that those who cared for Jesus' body at his death were secret disciples, both of them. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Joseph, of Arimathea, was kind of backed off. When he said, we can't judge a man before we try him. And they said, are you too one of his disciples? And he backed down, kind of a secret disciple. One of the things that I find so interesting is in crisis, often those who boast the loudest are nowhere to be found in crisis. Look at Peter. He boasted above everyone. Lord, I would go to prison. I would die for you. But where's prison? Peter didn't have to go to prison, didn't even have to die for Jesus at this point. But when things heat up, Peter's gone. Peter eventually does die for Christ, and he does fulfill that. But here, now, no way. You see, I think Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, I think they acted out of a deep, abiding love that superseded any kind of fear that they had. And so they took the body of Jesus, and who knows, the crowd that watched them carry his body to the tomb, and then notice what it says, and we finish off here. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in the tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfume, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the command. We see them in the next chapter. But Jesus buried, not in a cave, where many were buried in a cave, but he was buried in a sepulcher, one that was carved out of limestone, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. You see that in Jerusalem. John tells us there was a garden nearby where he was crucified, and there was a newly hewn sepulcher. No one had laid in it. We call it the garden tomb. We've been there a number of times. We've been inside that tomb. It's quite amazing. It's quite spectacular. There is a garden there. There is a cistern to water that garden there. It's perfect evidence that it's where Jesus was buried, right there next to Golgotha. And incredible, incredible place. But notice, as we end off, notice the three reactions to the cross. Convinced and converted, centurion. The cross will do that when a person recognizes what Jesus did. The second is convicted, but undecided. Maybe later down the line, I was convicted, but I was undecided for a while, and then I gave my life to the Lord. And then the disciples, at a distance, and they were, you might say, stunned and in dismay. You see, I think sometimes when things don't go the way we expect them to go, we, even as disciples, can be a little bit stunned, questioning, wondering. But Jesus always comes through. He's going to be put in that tomb. We're going to find in the next chapter, raised from the dead, and you find that the whole atmosphere changes with the disciples. And powerful, powerful chapter, next chapter. Father, we thank you so much. Let's have the ushers come forward with the communion elements. We thank you so much, Lord, for your work on the cross for us as your disciples. Lord, you say, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. And so, Lord, we can say to you, you are our friend. We can say to Father God, he is our Father. And just as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, he teaches us all things, and we bear witness to the fact that we are a child of God. And with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons in the one Godhead, oh, how secure that is. Oh, how we love that. So, Lord, I do pray for those that may have never trusted you as Lord and Savior. This morning they would. They would be convinced, because you've shown them enough that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And they can come to God the Father, have forgiveness of sin through him. And if that's you, you'd like to trust Christ to forgive your sins and come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, silently. You can say it out loud, but simply mean it. Say, Jesus, this day I accept you into my heart as my Lord and my Savior. I turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance. I pray that you forgive me. I pray that you wash me, you cleanse me. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit this day, that I might live my life for you and know the purposes for which you created me for. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us. So hold on to it till I come back up.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. was grace that taught my heart to fear and face my fears really. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for that life that you've given for us. Lord, we know that we have a lot of baggage to bring to you. Lord, a lot in our life that you want to make pleasing to you. Lord, we ask you to forgive us of those things, those missteps, those sins, that waywardness within our life. Lord, we want to give it to you, Lord, and we want to be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we thank you so much that we hold in our hand this bread. It's pierced, it's striped. You're pierced through for our iniquity. You took upon yourself the pain and all that was due us. And by your stripes, we're healed. Lord, we do pray that you'd heal our life. Lord, most of all, heal us inside, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Lord, that physical healing, we love that, God. We do pray that your hand be upon to heal physically. But God, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've brought us close to yourself. And we thank you for your body given for us. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the bread together. Lord, also as I look at this cup and I think about the cup, it really speaks of our waywardness and your perfection. Lord, and in our waywardness, Lord, you always draw us back. You always forgive us. And so, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that just as we bring our lives before you and we recognize it's not by might nor is it by strength, but it's by your Spirit. Lord, it's not deeds that we have done in righteousness, but it's by your mercy, by your grace that you've cleansed us, you've washed us. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we're cleansed of all sin. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's believing in faith. And so we do believe in faith. We do trust you in faith that because of what you did on the cross, shed your blood, and we believe in that work that you did, we are forgiven. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's partake of the cup. Amen. Amen.